Open up in your Bibles to Habakkuk chapter 3 this morning, and as you do so, stand. And I also want to just really super briefly give you some direction. Lord willing, we will finish our time in Habakkuk this morning. A week from today, we are going to be, as a congregation, acknowledging and celebrating Annual Mission Sunday. The week after that, I'm going to hopefully be out of town with my beautiful wife and daughter for her birthday. That is my wife's birthday. And so then I'll be back in March, and we're going to start as a church on Sunday mornings looking at Revelation 2 and 3 and the seven letters to the churches there. So just to let some of you know, I know for some of you, like, you really want to know those things, and others of you couldn't care less, but that's fine. So I just want you to know that's what we're doing. Next week is Annual Mission Sunday. The week after, Pastor Justin is going to be preaching, and then in March, I'm going to take up Revelation 2 and 3. So just let you know where we're going. But this morning, we're going to turn our attention to Habakkuk chapter 3, and we're going to pick up in verse 3, but I'm actually going to begin reading in verse 1 just to get something of a sense of the context. So Habakkuk chapter 3, beginning in verse 1, this is God's word to his church. A prayer of Habakkuk the prophet, according to Shigionoth. O Lord, I have heard the report of you, and your work, O Lord, do I fear. In the midst of the years, revive it. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. God came from Teman, and the Holy One from Mount Paran, Selah. His splendor covered the heavens, and the earth was full of his praise. His brightness was like the light rays flashed from his hand, and there he veiled his power. Before him went pestilence, and plague followed at his heels. He stood and measured the earth. He looked and shook the nations. Then the eternal mountains were scattered. The everlasting hills sank low. His were the everlasting ways. I saw the tents of Cushan in affliction. The curtains of the land of Midian did tremble. Was your wrath against the rivers, O Lord? Was your anger against the rivers, or your indignation against the sea, when you rode on your horses, on your chariot of salvation? You stripped the sheath from your bow, calling for many arrows, Selah. You split the earth with rivers. The mountains saw you and writhed. The raging waters swept on. The deep gave forth its voice. It lifted its hands on high. The sun and moon stood still in their place at the light of your arrows as they sped, at the flash of your glittering spear. You marched through the earth in fury. You threshed the nations in anger. You went out for the salvation of your people, for the salvation of your anointed. You crushed the head of the house of the wicked, laying him bare from thigh to neck, Selah. You pierced with his own arrows the heads of his warriors, who came like a whirlwind to scatter me, rejoicing as if to devour the poor in secret. You trampled the sea with your horses, the surging of mighty waters. I hear, and my body trembles. My lips quiver at the sound. Rottenness enters into my bones. My legs tremble beneath me. Yet I will quietly wait for the day of trouble to come upon people who invade us. Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God the Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on my high places. To the choir master, with stringed instruments. Thus ends this reading of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. You may be seated. The world is a crazy, beautiful, ugly, complicated place, and it keeps moving on from crisis to strangeness to beauty to weirdness to tragedy. So said Pulitzer Prize winner David Remnick. And there's actually a lot of truth in that. We can maybe summarize, the world that we live in is sort of messed up. It's sort of beautifully chaotic. And so the question for you and I this morning is, well, how are we supposed to live in this world, right? This world that is crazy and beautiful and ugly and complicated. How are we to live in this world? And in a lot of ways, that is the question that the prophet Habakkuk is wrestling with. He looks out from his front window, and what does he see except violence? He sees injustice. Our prophet, he sees how vile sort of everything is. He sees how unrepentant the world is. His nation has thrown off the truth of God and God's law. Sound familiar? Worse than that, Babylon, the world's superpower at the time, it is breathing down Judah's neck. It would only be a matter of time until Judah is decimated. Just as an aside, one has to wonder, how long does America have? When will judgment come for us? Perhaps even more vexing, has it already come? Are we living through what future historians might refer to as America's fall? More importantly, though, how are we as Christians, and let me be clear, when I talk about Christians, I mean those who are followers of Jesus Christ. How are followers of Jesus Christ to live in the midst of all of this? What does the Christian life look like sort of east of Eden? Now, over the course of our series through the prophet of Habakkuk, I've given you various couplings, sort of pairings, that not only capture the posture of the prophet, but also what should sort of mark us out as we live as exiles in this world. By way of review, we are to be those who watch and wait, those who trust and treasure, those who pray and praise, and now, as we'll see this morning, as those who exalt and exult. That's what God has called us to. Even though you and I are living here this life of pilgrimage, and we should all readily confess that as pilgrims, as exiles, life is often one that is mingled with difficulty and struggle. Our lives are not immune to pain, to confusion, to letdown, to suffering. Despite all of this, we ought to be those who exalt over God, and we ought to be those who exult in God. To which I hope you would all give a hearty head nod to, a hearty amen. What does it mean, you know, to move sort of from chapter one, we look at Habakkuk, and here is a prophet who is puzzled, and he's perturbed. But here we come to the end of Habakkuk 3, and here is a prophet who is now, again, exalting and exulting. So the question is, what does that look like? Let me put it this way. The first thing that we must do is remember the past. We have to be a people who cultivate a habit of remembrance. We need to remember how the triune God has worked on behalf of us, his people, already. So mark my words, and this is difficult for us as a people, I totally get this, but worship begins with recalling the past. Isn't that what the prophet's doing here? If you remember from just 2 weeks ago, the passage in front of us, what I've just read in your hearing, it's something of a song, it's something of a celebration. And this song, at least the first part of it, and this is how we'll break it up, verses 3 through 7, what the prophet is celebrating, what he's singing about, is God's former work in redemptive history. He's sort of recounting something of God's resume. Now, let me say at the front end that a lot of Habakkuk's language here is hard for you and I to grasp. Even in reading that, some of us are scratching our heads. I know that I am. The prophet thinks and writes in ways that are different from us. You and I, we prefer something like a simple narrative, right? We like subject, verb, object. But Hebrew poetry is laced with vivid imagery. It's laced with rich metaphor, that this is how they communicate. So despite all of the poetry and some of the difficulty for you and I to get maybe some of the finer nuances of what the prophet is saying, the basic message is clear, and that is this: God has intervened on behalf of his people in the past. So for instance, just look at verse 6, the mention there of God coming from Teman and the Holy One from Mount Paran. Well, both Teman and Paran are mountain ranges in southern Israel. They actually butt right up to Sinai. So what Habakkuk is no doubt alluding to here is how the Lord came and delivered his people from Egypt in the great Exodus of Moses' day. You see the reference there in verse 4 to his brightness. This is probably a reference to God's majestic presence, what other portions of Scripture refer to as the Shekinah glory of God that dwelt with his covenant people. And then in verse 5, you see plagues and pestilence. These speak to the 10 plagues that were unleashed upon Egypt. This whole episode where sort of the triune God like rolls up his sleeves, flexes his muscles, and overthrows Egypt, this was a work, we have to understand, that sent shivers down the spines, not just of Egypt, but of the surrounding peoples as well. The kingdoms of this world, they sort of had to pick up their jaws as they saw Yahweh annihilate Egypt. And keep in mind, in the ancient world, Egypt was the superpower. This is the significance of the reference there in verse 7 of Cushan and Midian. These are neighboring tribes, neighboring people, and they're terrified at the very thought of the God of Israel. They quake when they hear stories about what the true and living God did to decimate this once superpower. Now, at this point, you might ask yourself, well, fair enough, but what does this have to do with anything? Why recount these works? Habakkuk, why is it that you're going and digging through the photo album at a time like this? You need to get your head in the game, right? There are clear and present dangers on the horizon, right in front of you. Here comes Babylon. This is not the time for nostalgia. Pump the brakes, though. This is the time for nostalgia. For a culture like ours that has all but decapitated itself from the body of the past, we look at stuff like this and we think that this is an exercise in futility. Surely Habakkuk could be spending his time in better ways than merely reminiscing what God had done some 1,000 years ago. We think those sorts of thoughts to our shame. When will we see, O church, that memory of the past actually plays a vital role in the ongoing life of the church? Let me give you three real quick reasons why that's the case. Three reasons why you and I ought to be diligent in cultivating a heart of remembrance, and why a heart of remembrance is good for our souls and our sanctification. First, because how the triune God has worked in the past gives cause for thanksgiving in the present. You understand this, right? As Christians, we can look back over the course of history and see what God has been doing for his covenant people. More specifically, we can look back over the course of our own lifetimes, right? And we can see the varied and bountiful gifts that God has given to each and every one of us. And you know what? As we look back over the course of our own lives and we look back over the course of redemptive history and all that God has done to bring about our salvation, we ought to give him thanks. Second, remembering the past strengthens our faith in God. Psalm 77 puts it like this. Psalm 77, I will, listen to language, I will remember the deeds of the Lord. Yes, I will remember your wonders of old. I will ponder all your work. I will meditate on your mighty deeds. Your way, O God, is holy. So you hear this? Remember, remember, ponder, meditate. And this is what follows immediately. Next line. What God is great like our God? You see? So here's the psalmist. He's marinating in the former works of God, and it breeds within him a greater faith in the here and now. And then third, rehearsing these former works of God bolsters confidence in our souls for the future. How does the math shake out on this? Well, since God is unchanging in his covenant commitment, what he has done in the past is a promise of what he will do again in the future. Or to put it another way, God has rescued his people, and God can do it again. Can you begin to see now why Habakkuk is remembering in the face of the impending doom that is Babylon? He's doing so because it gives cause for thanksgiving. It strengthens his faith in God, and it gives him a confidence for the future. Dear church, do you understand that this is all true for us as well? The only difference, of course, is that when we remember, our hearts reflect on an even greater exodus. Not when God delivered Israel from the tyranny of Egypt, but what we remember is how God has delivered his church from the slavery of sin and of death and of hell. This is why Christ, in a lot of ways, has given us the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. Think about it this way. When we eat and drink, what are we doing except remembering Christ's death on our behalf? And as we remember, we ought to be a people who give thanks to God for our redemption. Who here has ever heard of the Lord's Supper or communion referred to as the Eucharist? Do you know what that word means? It comes from a Greek verb meaning thanksgiving. Thanksgiving. Not only that, but our faith is strengthened when we partake of the supper, is it not? Here we are reminded week in and week out that Christ has died for us and that in Christ's death, he has delivered us. And let's be uber clear at this point. Christ's work is not in any way supplemented by you and I. We don't add anything to what Christ has done. We don't add by our works. We don't add by our attitudes. We don't add by our Bible reading. We don't even add by our faith. Christ and Christ alone is the one who saves. And as you and I meditate upon that truth, our faith in Christ grows. But that's not all. Because as we eat and drink, we also look to the future. The same Christ who died to cancel all our sin, he has promised us to return to us and conquer all of our enemies. And therefore, one of the things that we're doing when we partake of the supper this morning is we're not just looking back to the past and giving thanks. We're not just in the present having our faith grow, but we are actually beckoned to imagine a new and remade world. We're told to look to the future, a future where evil and injustice and pain and sorrow and death, to a world where all of that stuff will die. Here's the deal, beloved. If you and I are going to live in this broken world, and by live, I don't simply mean survive in it, but actually thrive in it, then we must, like our prophet here, we must cultivate a habit of remembering God's past, remembering what God has done in previous days. With all of the things that grapple for our attention in this breakneck, busy world, let us be a people who stop. Let us be a people who sit. Let us be a people like the psalmist who remember, who ponder, and who meditate. We should be able to say, this is what God has done. But hopefully that's not all that we say. There's always more.
If we're truly going to exalt over God and exalt in God in the midst of this messed up world, then we don't stop with merely remembering. In fact, and hear this well, remembering is supposed to be fuel. Fuel for reveling. Because as we remember what God has done in the past, what we're doing is we're driven back to God, back to his promises. Promises that he's made and promises that he will keep. And as we think about those promises, as we remember them, we also ought to revel in them. And you can actually see the shift here in chapter 3 with Habakkuk's song. Because the prophet moves from glorying in the Exodus to actually describing God's purpose in all of it. And as you'll see, when Habakkuk does this, he leans in to the promises of God. So again, after highly poetic language, language that's describing the parting of the Red Sea, the battles that took place, the sun standing still for Joshua, after all of that, in verses 8 through 12, we finally see why the Lord has done all of this. Here's the promises. There's God's promise of deliverance and God's promise of doom. In other words, as Habakkuk follows the breadcrumbs of Old Testament history, there are two great and grand promises that are brought home to him. God will save his people, and God will judge his enemies. When it comes to the promise of deliverance, look at verse 13. You went out, speaking of the Lord, you, the Lord, went out for the salvation of your people, for the salvation of your anointed. Why did God do what God did? Why did God pummel Pharaoh? For the salvation of his people. Now you might wonder, well, how does this promise connect to Habakkuk, especially since the context here is one of impending judgment? Well, his hope, his confidence is this. Again, God has delivered, and God will deliver again. Just as Israel found themselves under that thumb of Egypt, so they will soon enough find themselves under the thumb of Babylon. But just like with Egypt, so God will deliver his people from Babylon. Make no mistake about it, church. Israel's history is our history. And therefore, these promises are also our promises. When God tells his people, for example, in Deuteronomy 7:21, you shall not be in dread of them, for the Lord your God is in your midst, a great and awesome God. You know that's true for us too, right? The triune God, he is in our midst. And this God of ours who is in our midst is great and awesome. The promise that we have is that he will deliver his people. He will deliver us. Remember what Jesus promised? I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. God promises to deliver his people. But, there's a big but here. That doesn't mean that you and I will not feel intense pressure. Right? So here is Habakkuk leaning in on the promises of God's deliverance, but Habakkuk knows that Babylon is coming, and that with Babylon coming, so suffering too will come. In an analogous way, you and I, the church, we will face trials, difficulty, struggles, persecution. We need to understand that these are often the garments that followers of Christ wear. Like our Lord himself, we too must don such apparel. To be clear, leave aside in your mind right now all the normal difficulties. The normal difficulties that we have faced and the normal difficulties that we will face today, tomorrow, next month, next year. When I'm talking about normal difficulties, I'm talking about stuff like health struggles, unhappy homes, rebellious children, hard vocations. You need to understand, all of that stuff, that's like normal stuff. That is not what Habakkuk is talking about here. All of that stuff, and it's real stuff, all of that stuff is like training wheels. Those are not the trials that Habakkuk faced. And those are not the kind of trials that I'm referring to here either. Truth be told, I fear more sinister things are in our future. As the tsunami-sized waves of the sexual revolution continue to break upon the shores of our culture, as the government continues to usurp greater and greater authority in Christ's church, and many pastors seem happy to hand over the keys of the kingdom, as the institutions of higher learning in our country persist in indoctrinating our youth with the poison of secular humanism, as our culture plunges further headlong into the abyss that is, are we now like post-modern? I don't know anymore. But the more that we think that you and I are autonomous and that there is no truth and that everything is relative, and as the so-called fact checkers and free speech police continue to seize their stranglehold upon what we can say, making, for example, the exclusivity of Christ hate speech, and forbidding you and I from calling our sons boys and our daughters girls, if we continue heading toward this cliff, you had better believe that the Christian church in America is going to know suffering. We are going to know not just what it means to be ostracized, not just to sort of be the punchline on some dumb SNL skit, but we are going to know what it means to be persecuted. And we've got two options. We will either hold the line, stand on the truth of God's word, and refuse to live by lies and speak truth, or we will compromise and we will be tossed to and fro by the winds of this age. Compromise will mean peace with this world, but enmity with God, while holding the line will mean peace with God and vitriol from the world. These are days that are upon us. These are the trials and troubles that are no doubt on the horizon. And as you and I are beginning to face these trials, having to think through things that some of us have never thought through before, who would have ever thought that we run the risk of being fined or imprisoned for calling a boy a boy? These are upon us now. And as you and I, by God's grace, hold the line, part of what that will look like is not just remembering God's past, but reveling in the promises of God. We will, in new and profound ways, recognize that He is our strength and our shield. All those psalms that we have memorized all of a sudden will begin to have teeth. I will lift up my eyes to the hills. From where does my help come? My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. No longer will that be a psalm we quote when we're shoveling snow. I need strength. It's going to start meaning something. God is our help and our hope, our tower and our treasure, our warrior and our defender, our judge and, yes, our redeemer. He is even our joy. Psalm 90, verse 14, satisfy us in the morning with your steadfast love, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. You see, from where Habakkuk is sitting, he remembers. He remembers well, God has delivered from Egypt. And so now he trusts that in the future, God will one day deliver from Babylon as well. But you know this, don't you? It's not going to be in Habakkuk's lifetime. We have very individualistic ideas of how God's promises work and how the covenant works and how fulfillment happens. You realize that Babylon took Israel away for 70 years. A whole generation died in captivity. When God makes promises on a Friday, he doesn't necessarily fulfill them come Monday. So even as Habakkuk is remembering that God has delivered and that God will deliver, it is no guarantee that God will deliver in his life. It's no guarantee that you and I will escape what's coming upon us. And nevertheless, Habakkuk clings to these promises. And so we too must cling to these promises for our own souls, for the souls of our children, for the souls of our children's children, even as Babylon inches ever and ever closer to us. I would remind you that's only half the promise, though, because yes, there is God's promise to deliver, but there is also God's promise of doom. Think about it this way. Just as God's salvation for Israel was Egypt's demise, so our salvation at the end of the age will be the unbelieving world's destruction. And Habakkuk gets this. In this little section in front of us, take note of these declarations that our prophet makes concerning God's victorious power over his enemies. As I read them to you, notice the verbs. Notice the force of the verbs. And like all we've seen, these verbs conjure up vivid images in our minds. Vivid images of God's victory and the doom of his enemies. So let me just give you a couple of examples. Verse 12, listen to the verb. God marched through the earth in fury. This is Hebrew parallelism. Right after that, he threshed the nations in anger. Or the middle of verse 13, he, what? Crushed the head of the house of the wicked. Or verse 14, you pierced with his own arrows the heads of his warriors. Or verse 15, you trampled the seas with your horses. Marched, threshed, crushed, pierced, trampled. Hear me well, this is what the Lord will do to those who are his enemies. This is the end for those who spurn the gospel and refuse to repent. This is what awaits not just Egypt and Babylon, but all mankind apart from and outside of Christ. Beloved, these are the promises that our prophet revels in. God's promise of deliverance for his people. And God's promise of doom for his enemies. Where does this leave our prophet? Take a step back. I mean, he's run the whole gamut, right? He's gone from remembering to reveling, from deliverance to doom. He, I trust, like you and I, he's clinging to the promises of salvation, but he also knows something that we tend to forget. God's timetable is often different than ours. To be more specific, he knows that Babylon is bearing down upon them, that judgment is coming. And now, after remembering the judgment that God poured out upon Egypt, Habakkuk knows what the Lord is capable of. He knows that what lies ahead for him and his people is absolutely terrifying. The sword of God's judgment will be unsheathed, and it will fall now upon the neck of his own people. This helps explain the tone of the somewhat parenthetical statement in verse 16. After swallowing the pill that is Judah's destruction at the hand of Babylon, the prophet says, I hear, and my body trembles. My lips quiver at the sound. Rottenness enters into my bones. My legs tremble beneath me. He feels it. He shook. He's terrified at the prospect of it all. And yet, he's not protesting, is he? Just listen to the end of verse 16. Yet I will quietly wait for the day of trouble to come upon people who invade us. Do you recognize how striking this is? Habakkuk finally has come to the point where he will put his hand over his mouth. He's waiting quietly on God, and he's waiting quietly for God. This is quite the difference, is it not, from the Habakkuk that we've encountered previously? I mean, let's be real. Up to this point, Habakkuk has been anything but quiet. At the beginning of chapter 1, the prophet complained. He complained about the rampant violence and injustice. And remember, he accused the Lord of basically just sitting on his hands and not doing anything about it. Then, after God revealed to Habakkuk that he was actually going to bring judgment via Babylon against Judah, Habakkuk protested yet again. The not-so-subtle jab? This time, Habakkuk accused the Lord of being in league with sin. I mean, how else can God even think of using Babylon to judge his covenant people? Doesn't God know that Babylon is like really, really, really wicked or something? But here in chapter 3, we find no complaining. There is no bemoaning. There is no digs at God or his character. In a lot of ways, finally, here at the end, it's as if Habakkuk is a new man. Habakkuk trusts God to actually be God, which is no doubt one of the marks of maturity in the Christian life. When we come to a place where we don't understand, we might even disagree, it makes no sense, we wouldn't do it that way, but we actually just put our hands on our mouth and say, I will trust you, God, to be God. You are a better God than I think I am. It's this attitude that leads to one of the most beautiful confessions in all of sacred scripture. The prophet, after all of his complaining, the last recorded words here are the most thrilling. Beginning in verse 17, though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God the Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on my high places. I would point out this is no small thing. What I've just read in your hearing, that this is no trite saying or some empty cliche. By God's grace, this should be the confession of all of God's people. This should be our heartbeat. I say that because we've seen Habakkuk remember God's past. We've seen him revel in God's promises. And here, sort of the crescendo, we see him rejoice in God's person. Isn't that what verse 18 expresses? Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy, verse 18, in the God of my salvation. Habakkuk is rejoicing in the very person of God. Can we all be honest for just a moment here and acknowledge that it's pretty easy to praise God in good times? It's easy to worship the Lord and trust in him when, as Habakkuk says, the fig tree blossoms, right? When the fields yield a massive harvest, when the flocks are multiplying tenfold, 30-fold, 100-fold. Let's update it a little bit. Not all of us live sort of an agrarian lifestyle like Habakkuk did. We might say this. It's easy to praise God when you get that promotion at work, right? When your retirement account is booming. When your family is healthy. When all of your children are walking with the Lord. It's easy to rejoice in God in those seasons. What about the bad times? Can you trust God when your electricity gets turned off? When your car blows up on the side of the road? Will you worship Him when the pills don't work and the pain doesn't subside? Is God worthy of your praise and your worship when the doctor calls and says your cancer's back? Are you able to rejoice in God even after that relationship was torched because you stepped out in faith and you engaged that person with the gospel and they gave you the middle finger and said, I never want to see you again? What about when you find out your husband is addicted to pornography? Wife, can you still worship God? What about when all of your friends are now married and starting new families, and you seem to be all alone, forgotten by God? Young people, can you still rejoice in the Lord then? Here's my question, and again, it's based upon the end of Habakkuk 3 here. Will you exalt over God, and when you exalt, and will you exalt in God despite all of these circumstances and about a million more? Can you take joy in the God of your salvation? What I'm really trying to press into here is what Habakkuk himself finally experienced. And that is a rejoicing in God Himself, not just God's gifts. You see, Habakkuk, in the beginning, he just wanted God to do stuff, right? Bring justice, judge evildoers, vindicate righteousness. In a lot of ways, God was simply a means to an end. God was, and Habakkuk wouldn't have put it this way, but God was a lever that just needed to be pulled so that certain things would be done. But here, Habakkuk has come to see that God is no means to an end, but God is the end. Habakkuk's been humbled, he's been broken, he's been renewed. And now he rejoices in the person of God. Not just the presence that God gives. Now, it's the very being of God that is his joy, not just the many blessings of God. Who God is, not just what God does, is now what elicits praise from the mouth of this prophet. Do you love God for God? Do you actually treasure Him? Not the prospect of the stuff He might give you. Is your mind stirred? Is your heart overwhelmed by the depth and the beauty and the majesty and the holiness and the mystery that is the actual being of the triune God? Or do you just want to feel good, be comfortable, and live happily ever after? Let me read to you a couple of passages. Just three. And as I do, I'm praying that you would taste and see that the Lord is good. That you would see that it is the Lord and the Lord alone who can satisfy the deepest longings of your soul. Let me just read three passages to you. Psalm 16:11. In your presence, there is fullness of joy. And at your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Where is joy and pleasure found? Not necessarily in a place, but in a person, right? In God. Or Philippians 1:21, where the apostle erupts, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." We live in a world where that does not make sense. Death is not gain. How can the apostle say that? How can death be gain? Because in death we are immediately ushered into the presence of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. It doesn't get any better than that. For the Christian, death is a promotion. It's an upgrade. Is it painful? Does it hurt? Is it sorrowful? Does it leave those left behind? Yes, but we, 1 Thessalonians 4, we do not weep as those who have no hope. To live is Christ, to die is gain. That only makes sense if you're exalting over God and exalting in God. Let me give you one more. Psalm 73:25-26. The psalmist says, "Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever." Let me ask you, is there anyone or anything on earth that you desire more than God? If so, you are in sin. And you are in sin not because God is this sort of insecure, jealous high schooler, but you are in sin because you have chosen to settle for cubic zirconium when God himself is the diamond. You see? These passages, and there are many, many more of them, they all strike a similar chord as Habakkuk 3. Despite the barren trees, the failed fields, the tiny little flocks, Habakkuk verse 18 will rejoice in the Lord. He will, verse 18, take joy in the God of his salvation. Boil it all down. Let me give it to you just one sentence, maybe just three words. This is what Habakkuk is saying. God is enough. God is enough. It takes all of about 5 seconds to realize that our world, it is crazy and beautiful and ugly and complicated. Or if you prefer language more akin to the New Testament, our world is broken and fallen. All of creation groans, we are told, awaiting redemption. You understand that? The universe, like us, is waiting for the Redeemer. We are, Romans 8, eagerly longing for the return of Christ. Why? Because when Christ comes, he will not only resurrect us, he will resurrect our world. Until then, we groan. But as we groan, let us follow the lead of Habakkuk. Let us be a people who remember. Remember all the work that God has done for us and that God has done in us. As we groan, let us revel. Revel in the promises he's made to us in the gospel. Grand and glorious promises. And then as we groan, cause your soul to rejoice. To rejoice in this great God of the gospel. This God who is more than enough. Exalt over him, exalt in him. Verse 18, take joy in the God of your salvation. Join with me in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we are weak, selfish, sinful,
We are those of little faith. We are those who would ask that your Spirit would do a work of great grace in us, a work such that we would be able to rejoice in you, that we would take joy in you. That though the fig tree doesn't blossom, and though the fruit not be on the vines, though the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, and the flocks be tiny and cut off, though you strip us bare, though we are left with nothing, though we are Job sitting on a hill of trash, taking bottles and scraping the sores on us just to itch them, may we be able to say, blessed is the name of the Lord. The Lord gives, the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Lord, we cannot confess of our own accord that you are enough. We pray that you would help us. We pray that you would reorient our thinkings, that you would revitalize our hearts, that you would renew our minds, that you'd rescue us from ourselves, that you'd give us a love for Christ. We pray these things in his name. Amen.